If you've already closed your Bibles, go ahead and open back up to Matthew chapter 13. The verse we're concerned with this morning is verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Many of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis and his book, Mere Christianity. The opening paragraph of that book goes like this. Everyone has heard people quarreling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this: how'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Later, he says, it looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule or fair play or decent behavior or morality or whatever you like to call it. C.S. Lewis continues in that book, and this is basically his basis for his apologetics, for his defense of the faith. I'm not so much interested in his apologetics, but his idea that this concept of fairness is proliferant is interesting to me, and it comes into play in this verse. We can sympathize with an idea of fairness, can we not? Consider politics. In November of 2012, it was just after our last president, President Obama, was elected for his second term. An article came out in USA Today, written by Congressman Keith Ellison, and it was titled, Fairness Must Guide Our Decision-Making as a Nation. The opening few sentences were as follows. Last week, the American people voted for fairness, and with the so-called fiscal cliff staring us all straight in the face, fairness must guide our decision-making as a nation. Fairness demands that the nation prioritize good jobs, particularly after a decade of the most generous tax cuts for the well-to-do. Now, Ellison continues describing this strategy that he thinks the nation should go on, and it has four parts. This is the name of it: The Deal for All. Doesn't that sound fair? The deal for all. Now, one part of the deal starts out like this. An agreement must reform our tax code in a way, and this will sound familiar to you, in a way that asks the most privileged among us to contribute their fair share. I'm not here to talk about politics. What we're grabbing from this is this idea of fairness. I'm just trying to show you that this is everywhere. Listen to it. Listen to the news. Listen to debates. Listen to people talk on Facebook, whatever. There's this appeal to this idea of fairness. Fairness was a theme of the recent election, was it not? There was one presidential candidate that often said things like this: real tax reform means Wall Street, the wealthy, and large corporations pay their fair share. Now, that idea is not limited to one side of the spectrum, right? Our current president is quoted as saying this: in a Trump administration, we're going to go about creating a new relationship between America and Mexico, but it's going to be a fair relationship. We want fairness. So whether it's arguments between children, debates on Facebook, when you dispute with your spouse, whether it's business deals, foreign trade deals, or anyone justifying their actions. Fairness is a thread that more or less runs through it all. I don't want to oversimplify. I'm not saying that's all there is to it. Certainly there's more to it than just fairness, but it's fair to say that that is a base element of much of it. Fairness is not a foreign idea to scriptures. Consider the book of Proverbs. It says things like this: open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Or, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. Or in the book of Psalms: blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. And we cannot forget what is popularly known as the golden rule: so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. One more. Listen to this warning in James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Show no partiality. Be fair. But what does our verse say? For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Going back to C.S. Lewis's example, this is akin to one with two oranges demanding from another with just one orange his one orange. I have two, you have one, give me your one. Well, why should the one who's already been given more have more, and then more in abundance? And why should the one being deprived have the little that he does have taken away? Isn't that unfair? Now, as we seek to answer these questions, we'll break down our verse into the two parts it comes to us. Number one, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. That is a blessing promised. Number two, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That is a warning. So first, the blessing promised. To the one who has, more will be given. Now it begs the question first, more of what? What is it that he has that he'll be given more of? What is it that he has that he'll have an abundance of? Our verse starts with, for to the one who has, more will be given. We only need to look back at the previous verse to answer what it is that he was given. Reading both verses in succession gives us a sense of what is being said. So look back there at Matthew chapter 13 in verse 11. And I'll read 11 and 12 right in succession. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. You see, verse 12 is obviously an extension of verse 11. You could read verse 12 as follows: to the one who has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, he will be given more, and he will have an abundance. The what here is knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The one who has is the one who has the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He's the one who knows them. We spoke about that at length the last time I spoke on Matthew chapter 13. I think it was 3 weeks ago now. We talked about what it meant, what the kingdom of heaven was, and what its secrets were. And so I don't want to reestablish all of that today, but I'll just restate. Recall that what we did establish was that the kingdom of heaven in our day is the Spirit of Christ dwelling within His church corporately and within believers individually. And it is also what we look forward to as our inheritance in glory. And I just refer you back to the previous outlines and the passages where we looked at that to establish that. Now, the important thing to draw from this now, in this message, is that what we're speaking of here is the gospel. Those who know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven are those who have attained a spiritual knowledge that leads to salvation. Remember last time we talked about how you actually have to know stuff to be saved. It's not just this experience that you go through and this gob of emotion. You have to know simple propositional truths, propositional statements that Christ was a man, Christ was God, you're a sinner, He came to die for the sins of His people, and you can experience the blessings of salvation if you believe in who He is, believe in what He's done, and repent of your sins and turn from those sins to holiness. Those are all propositional statements, right? So the ones who have this knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, these are the ones who are saved. And that speaks to the importance of all these parables too. You remember we talked one or two times back about how important it is to understand this parable, because in Mark's passage he tells the disciples, you don't understand this parable? Well, if you don't understand this one, how can you understand any of them? And he goes on to explain that he speaks to them in this way because they do not have the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. All these parables are about the gospel. I got ahead of myself here. So much for that. How was this obtained in the first place? How did some come to the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven? And how come some did not? How was it that one who has this knowledge, it leads to salvation and others do not? Maybe it was through industrious study. Maybe some are just smarter than others. Maybe some get it just through faithful attendance at church. Or maybe it was through privilege, through bloodlines or their parents. Well, recall our last discussion on verse 11. To you, it has been given. But to them, it has not been given. Remember how we talked about how clear that is? Anybody not understand those words? To you, it has been given. To them, it has not been given. Now, maybe you don't know what it is, but it's clear that one group has been given something and the other group has not been given something. But it was a gift. They were given this knowledge that leads to salvation. The fact is then that the one who has and is to be given more in abundance, he was gifted what he was given. Now tell me, is that fair? Are gifts fair? I have both of my boys' birthdays coming up. They were born 10 days apart. Their birthday's coming up in May. And look, I look forward to buying them gifts. I love to see their faces when they open them. I know what they want. We ask them ahead of time. And we know that they're young enough. If we ask them far enough in advance, they'll forget by the time their birthday comes around. So it's a surprise to them all over again. I look forward to buying them gifts. I love seeing the look on their face when they open it. But the fact is, gifts are not really a matter of fairness. My boys are not entitled to receive those gifts. If we were under different circumstances and perhaps we didn't have the resources to buy them gifts, well, my wife and I would be perfectly fair and just in saying, look, we can't buy you gifts. We think you need food first. That would be fair. One definition of fair, according to Webster's, is equitable, just, merited. If the gift is earned, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be wages. And we read Romans chapter 4, where it talks about that a couple weeks back. So going back to our discussion about fairness, does this not put a different light on the fairness of this verse? If what he has was given, is it fair that he received it in the first place? If it is fair, it must also be fair that he receives more and in abundance. And if it is not fair, then the fact that those in the second group were withheld this gift, that seems pretty fair all of a sudden. You see how the verse can turn upside down on us in that way. What does that mean for us? I said the first part of this verse is a blessing promised. For to you, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. If you are a Christian, you have this gift. If you've come to repentance and faith, you have been given this knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And you'll be given more. And you'll be given more in abundance. Behold, God's grace is rich. Consider the following passages. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. That's Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. Then again, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And one more, 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The verse does not say, for to the one who has, he might be given more. And it doesn't say he might have an abundance. God's grace is surely rich. It is surely abundant. It's a certainty. And he will surely give it to us so that we might have all things that we need to find ourselves safely resting with him in eternity. From our new birth, which moves us to repentance and faith, to our sanctification, where we learn more and more to put that old man's sin to death, and we learn more and more to love the law of God, to our eventual glorification, God will give us what we need. He will see through the work that he started in us till the end. Matthew Henry comments on that Ephesians 1 passage as follows. No remission without redemption. It was by reason of sin that we were captivated, and we cannot be released from our captivity but by the remission of our sins. This redemption we have in Christ, and this remission through his blood, the guilt and the stain of sin could no otherwise be removed than by the blood of Jesus. All our spiritual blessings flow down to us in that stream. This great benefit, which comes freely to us, was dearly bought and paid for by our blessed Lord. Now, a note, I didn't mention it before. You don't experience the richness of the grace of God apart from Jesus Christ. All of this we get in Christ. We get it through faith in Christ. And yet it is according to the riches of God's grace. Christ's satisfaction and God's rich grace are very consistent in the great affair of man's redemption. God was satisfied by Christ as our substitute and surety, but it was rich grace that would accept of a surety, when he might have executed the severity of the law upon the transgressor, and it was rich grace to provide such a surety as his own son, and freely to deliver him up, when nothing of that nature could have entered into our thoughts, nor have been any otherwise found out for us. We can be sure that Jesus saves. Jesus doesn't just barely save. We don't get to heaven by the skin of our teeth. We're declared righteous by his standard. And what's his standard? Be holy as I am holy. Not be holy as the best of you are holy. Be holy like I'm holy. That's how holy you need to be to enter into heaven. We see in this verse that blessed promise that not only does God give salvation, not only does he give knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to those who call upon him, he gives abundantly. It's because of God's rich grace that we can be sure we're saved. We can be sure we're being saved. We're working out our salvation. We're learning how to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength more and more each day. And we're sure he will see it through to the end. He will eventually and finally save us. You see how our assurance can be wrapped up in this verse. God saves abundantly. What's the Christian's responsibility? It's a gift, right? That's very clear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. So what does the Christian do? Well, it's not to say that we sit back and just let God do his work. God uses means. He doesn't just give without the use of means, without using the things that we see and experience, without using other people, without using his word that he's given us. You can't expect to receive abundantly the knowledge that leads to salvation without working for it. Consider Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1 starts like this. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This passage doesn't say, my son, because you're my son, you will receive these hidden treasures. You will receive knowledge of God. You will have fear of the Lord if you incline your ear, if you incline your heart, if you cry out for understanding, if you do stuff, if you work, if you read the scriptures, if you are attentive at the church services, then your efforts will be fruitful. That's God's promise. You must make use of the means of grace that God has given you to attain to fuller and more mature levels of knowledge of Him. You've got to read your scriptures. You've got to pray. You have to pay attention when we're here. God says that to the one who has, more will be given. Now it follows that if you're not growing in the knowledge of the Lord, it may be because what you seemed to have, you never really had. So take heed to that warning, and we'll move into that next, but what does that warning say, the next part of the verse? Even what you have will be taken away. Christians do grow in grace. If you're not, make your calling and election sure. It may be that you need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. So second, the warning. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now first, I want to clear up something real simple. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, is this to say that some can have a knowledge that leads unto salvation and then have it taken away? Well, if you're in that second group, you don't have the knowledge that leads to salvation. You don't have knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. Don't let those words confuse you. Even what he has will be taken away. It's a figure of speech. We could read it, even what he seems to have will be taken away. It's clear from verse 11 that this group of people have not been given these secrets. And it's even clear from the first part of the second half of the verse, but from the one who has not. If we were to say this one has, then this verse would be saying he both has and has not. And that's nonsense, isn't it? So the way we're to understand it is, but from the one who has not, even what he seems to have will be taken away. If you have your outline, this is under Roman numeral 3, heading A. It says, to unbelievers in the church. Just want to be clear, I mean the visible church there, right? We believe those passages in Jeremiah are very clear, that every one of us, every child of God, from the greatest to the least of them, are true believers in Jesus Christ. Those who have truly repented of their sins and put their faith and hope in Jesus Christ alone. So that heading is meant to be understood as two unbelievers who might find themselves physically in a church. In a gospel-preaching church. There's a warning here. There's a warning here that we must take heed to, and I believe especially for those of us who find ourselves under the ministry of the Word in a gospel-preaching church week after week after week. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. God is not passive with those who have the privilege of hearing the gospel week after week, but who remain in stubborn unbelief. He might take away that knowledge that you seem to have, there's such a thing as being gospel hardened. He may turn you over to the hardness of your heart and give you that which you desire. Revelation 3:20 says this: Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I know that passage has been misused and abused. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you just please, please let me in. Listen to a little sermon excerpt here from the great preacher Asahel Nettleton. The sinner sometimes says, I am willing to receive Christ, but he is not willing to receive me. But what says the text? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Does this not imply his readiness and willingness to come in? Nor is this all. He calls, open unto me, open unto me. Nor is this all. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. He positively declares that he is willing. Nor is this all. You may say, I am such a great sinner. I have rejected him so long that he will not receive me now. But what says the Savior? If any man hear my voice, vile as he may be, if he is on this side of hell, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. If you are not now a Christian, permit me to say that you have never yet heard his voice, nor opened the door, nor been willing to receive him. You have never complied with the invitation in the text. The Savior is ready and willing, but you will not come to him that you might have life. Behold your danger. The Savior stands at your door. He does not sit. He stands ready to enter or ready to depart. How long would you stand at the door of your neighbor asking for admittance if he should bar and bolt you out? How long has Christ stood knocking? Even till his head is filled with dew and his locks with the drops of the night, but he will not stand long. There will be a last knock. The Savior can do without you, but you cannot do without him. He may say, as he once said to the Jews, I go my way, ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. How often I would, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I repeat, says Nettleton, sinner, there will be a last knock. Christ also says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Christ will never cast out those who come to him. You're in an age of grace, this is true, right? If you're living, even as Nettleton said in his sermon here, if you're this side of hell, you have an opportunity to repent and believe. But do not think that he'll knock until you die. Do not press the patience of God. You can be hardened to the gospel. You can have ears but not hear, and eyes that don't perceive, and a heart that will not understand. The point of all of that, if you read it in our passage there in Matthew chapter 13 and right around verse 14, what's the point of knowing and understanding and seeing and perceiving? It's to turn and to be healed. Take heed to this warning. God may give you over to the hardness of your heart. Don't think that you can wait until your deathbed. You must repent today. Now to the believers in the church. To those who do name the name of Christ and find themselves in a gospel-preaching church week after week, I would ask, do you believe it's possible to think you've been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but in fact have not been given them? I don't think it's any coincidence that this verse is right here, right after the parable of the sower, and right before the explanation of the parable of the sower. In that parable, it clearly tells us that there are such people. There are some who seem to attain a knowledge that leads to salvation, but in fact, they do not. Christ explains the parable to his disciples as follows. One part of it, for the seed that was sown on the rocky ground. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There are those who hear the word and receive it with joy and continue for a while. How long is that? What do you think? How long is a while? Months? Years? How long until you're safe from this warning? Have you been a member here 10, 15, 20 years? And do you think you're safe now from these warnings? It's a sobering reality that there are some who seem to have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but in fact, they have not. And remember, this isn't just knowledge spoken of esoterically or something like that. It's the gospel. This is knowledge that leads to salvation. It's your souls at stake. There are some who seem to be saved, but in fact are not. Some who seem to be going to heaven, but in fact are going to hell. I said it three different ways there to really drive it home. So there's a warning here for everyone who calls themselves a Christian. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter what you've done as a Christian, it's a warning for you. Now, it's not as much a warning for the people out in the village who never come into church. They're not in danger of this kind of false salvation so much as we are. It's not the tribesman from the Amazon somewhere who's never heard the gospel. That's not who I'm talking about. And it's not any who just never come to church, who never show any sign or interest in the gospel. These stony ground hearers, as they're often called, receive the word with joy, and they continue for a while. It's a warning for us. It's a warning for Christians inside the church. And so don't let Christ's words here fall to the ground because you've been confident and hoping in your works or your parents or this tradition of going to church on Sundays. The warning is, even what you have will be taken away. We who call ourselves Christians are found here week after week. We are the ones who have exhibited signs that we've received the word, right? We're the ones who show signs of true repentance and faith. We're the ones who are continuing. And all of us, everyone, it's accurate to say we have all continued for a while. None of us have finished the race. We all fit into this category. Doesn't matter if you've attended services faithfully, if you've attended prayer meetings, or if you've participated in those, quote, extracurricular activities, ministries outside the church. It doesn't matter if you've stood here, substituted for our pastor in his absence. A stony ground here, before he's exposed, will be in the church. Now, more than that, what is it that exposes that false faith? According to the parable, tribulation and persecution. Right? Christ says it's tribulation and persecution that arises on account of the word, and that causes these people to fall away. So, where would you most likely find stony ground hearers? Well, probably not in a place where there's severe persecution, right? Probably not somewhere where there's constant threat of imprisonment or personal harm or death for your faith. They wouldn't last long there, right? They'd be exposed quickly. So, follow me here. It's a warning to everybody in the church, everybody who names the name of Christ. But it's especially a warning for us. We live in a land where there are no serious threats of persecution. The culture and government is more or less tolerant of what we do here week after week. If there ever was a place where a stony ground hearer could continue for a long while, wouldn't it be right here in 21st century United States of America? We rent a public building. It's run by a government organization of some sort. We put signs out on the street. We come here every week and we meet with one another. We eat here. We talk. We have wonderful times of fellowship. I don't know about you, but when I sit, I'm never looking back at that door, wondering who's going to barge in and break up our meeting. Was there ever a time or place where one might need to take this warning more seriously than where and when we are right now? This warning is for us. Even what you seem to have will be taken away. Christianity is a religion of the heart. Your unbelief will find you out, whether in this life or the next. Take heed, therefore, to this warning. Do not allow yourself to become gospel hardened. Where is your hope? Are you really resting in Christ? When you sin and then you repent, do you rest in the fact that that sin, though you've done it now for the 15th time this week, that one was paid for? Are you resting in who paid for that? Make your calling and election sure. And if you find yourself not to be trusting in Christ, He will receive you now. Don't worry, am I gospel hardened? Oh no, what can I do? You just come to Christ. Christ stands ready to receive all who come to Him. He will not turn away one soul who comes to Him in faith and repentance. So in conclusion, is our passage fair? Is the gospel fair? You know, I did a search on the internet when I wanted to see what verses there were on fairness in the Bible. An interesting one came up. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Brethren, that is not fair. That he who is innocent and was sent on behalf of those who are guilty to die, that's not fair. That's merciful. You know what is fair? For the wages of sin is death. Our verse is not fair, but perhaps differently than you may think upon an initial read. The one who has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven and given in abundance, he has not been treated fairly. He's been shown mercy. Only the one who has spurned the word of God, such that even what he has is taken away, he's been treated fairly. That is justice. Trust me, you don't want fairness. We have nothing to offer God that would make an appeal to fairness work out for our good. We need mercy. Justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ, so it's not as if God forgets about our sins. He's given his only Son that we could live. What we need is to be given to know these truths. If you come to Christ, he will receive you, and he will give you in abundance. But do not forget that warning. Today is a day of salvation, the day when God calls upon all men everywhere to repent and believe. And you know what? Tomorrow probably is too. Probably the next day also. And the next day after that. You could probably repent next week, or the week after that, or a few months down the road. But this passage warns against all who would think they can repent tomorrow. 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 Even what you seem to have can be taken away. There is a limit to God's forbearance and patience with your stubborn unbelief. There's a day when God may hand you over to the sinful desires of your heart. He'll give you what you want. There's a day when all the knowledge that you think you've gained, whether you've been to hundreds of church services, Sunday school classes, whether you've read tons of books, listened to online sermons, have a seminary degree, that can be taken away. There's a time when it will no longer seem that you are a true believer. And in closing, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 3. I believe it's at the beginning. It looks like I didn't put down the verse numbers. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of resting in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, in light of these things we've considered, Lord, we are so thankful that you give to know the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to some. Lord, you are a merciful and loving God. We thank you, Lord, that we do not receive what we deserve. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. We put our hope in him. Lord, may you use this word today. use this word to convict some of their sin. Perhaps some who've heard the gospel time and time again and do not believe. Lord, may you melt their stubborn heart, and may you give them a heart of flesh. Cause them, Lord, to believe and to confess the name of Christ as their only hope for salvation. Lord, we even think of our children who are here week after week. They hear the gospel. They can recite catechism answers, Lord, and they do not believe. Oh, Lord, it's the burden of our hearts that they would believe. Lord, won't you do a great work in this assembly that all who are here would believe, and that the ones who do believe already, Lord, that we'd be stirred up in our hearts to love you more, to honor you more by obedience to your law, all for your glory and the good of the church. In Jesus Christ, amen.